The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, I'll read the text. Verses 11 through 21. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Yummy. What a passage. What a passage. I remember being a new Christian and reading this passage over and over and over. And one of my favorite designations for Jesus as a new believer was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's really one of the most thrilling themes in the Bible, right? The second coming of Jesus Christ. John Piper has a new book that I can't wait to dig into called Come Lord Jesus, Meditations on the Second Coming of Christ. And if this is any indication of what the book is going to be like, then it will be a blessing. He says, this book is about the reality that awakens such love and how that awakening happens. This love involves desiring, longing, and hoping. It is not an action of the body. It is a spiritual affection of the heart. And by spiritual, I mean brought into being and formed by the Holy Spirit. It's not surprising that the Holy Spirit would bring into being the heart's love for the coming of Christ. For the Spirit's most essential work in the human heart is to glorify Jesus. Jesus says of the Spirit, He will glorify me. Therefore, our Spirit-awakened love for the second coming is not a Christ-neglecting fascination with an event. It is a Christ-enthralled longing for His presence and His glory. It is an extension of our love for Christ the kind of love Jesus was seeking in Matthew 10:37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Any love for the second coming that is not an extension of this supreme affection for Jesus himself is not the Christ exalting work of the Spirit. It is not the love to which Paul promised a crown. It's not what I'm aiming at. Therefore, this book aims at a miracle that the book alone cannot achieve, namely Spirit-created affections. But that aim is no different from all Christian teaching and preaching and counseling and serving, which seeks to build faith in Jesus and rescue people from divine judgment and stir up Christ-exalting righteousness. All such faith and rescue and righteousness are works of the Spirit. Human means, like books, are not decisive. God is. But human means are divinely appointed. When God intends to open the eyes of the spiritually blind to see the glory of Christ in His coming, He sends a human messenger and says, I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. That's how God awakens a love for the second coming. He opens the eyes of the blind to see the greatness, the glory, and the worth of Christ's coming. But He does it through the biblical truth about Christ's coming and through human teachers who point to that truth. And that's what I aim to do in this book. And so what Piper aims to do in his book, I want to see happen as we look at Revelation chapter 19. Did you catch that little distinction? This is not a fascination with an event. Many of us were immersed in a view of end times, which was really nothing more than fascination with events. The second coming of Christ is revealed to us in Scripture, not so that we would be fascinated with events, but so that our hearts would be enthralled with Christ's appearing and His presence and His glory. And so, as we come to this text, there are a few things that are sort of like preliminary things that we need to kind of have straight. And this passage, Revelation 19, 11 to 21, is about the last battle. This passage is about final judgment. This passage is about the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, the return of our warrior king. That's what this text is about. And it is absolutely glorious. Second, there's an Old Testament background to this text. Now, there's a lot of Old Testament backgrounds, and we're going to see that this text is related to lots of previous texts in Revelation, but it has some deep Old Testament roots. And those roots are found in Ezekiel 38 and 39. All right. We don't have time to go and look at that, but I would just remind you. So Ezekiel 37, anybody remember Ezekiel 37? The vision of the valley of the dry bones. Son of man, can these bones live? Ezekiel was smart enough to not give an answer and just say, oh, Lord, you know. And then God says, prophesy to these bones. And he begins to prophesy. And what happens? The Spirit of God begins to move and the bones start to come together. And there is this powerful picture of new life, of resurrection. I would say that Ezekiel 37 is a picture of new life, new birth under the new covenant. Then you get 40 to 48. What do you have in 40 to 48? You have this rebuilt temple. And I guess we'll have to do Ezekiel before I die. I don't know that that's going to happen, but maybe. But Ezekiel 40 to 48, I take that new that new temple to actually be a picture of the new heavens and the new earth, right? So the Bible begins with a temple garden, a garden temple, and it ends with a temple, Revelation 21 and 22. Ezekiel is prophesying. So you've got regeneration under the new covenant, then you have new heavens and new earth. What do you have in between? You have the universal last battle that is waged by Gog and Magog against God and against his armies. And in fact, a number of the passages will parallel Revelation 19, 11 to 21. And so there's this wonderful sense where all John is doing is he is, as it were, fleshing out by the inspiration of the Spirit what had been foretold by the prophets long ago. And then the third thing is that Revelation has anticipated this final battle. So I know that this probably seems like I say this every few weeks, but remember the structure of Revelation. Okay. So in its most basic sense, it's cyclical, right? That is, it goes in repeated cycles. We've called it things like progressive parallelism, right? So it builds. But as it builds, it's not just recapitulating itself. It's also intensifying with each recapitulation. All right. So we've talked about that a lot. And so when we get to 19, 11 to 21, Vern Poitras, this constitutes the sixth cycle of judgment leading to the second coming. And so I put the cycles in there for you. So you have the first cycle, seven seals, second cycle, the seven trumpets. Then you have the third cycle, which is the harvest, then the seven bowls, and then the one we just finished, judgment on Babylon. And now we have what we could call the white horse judgment, because the final one in Revelation 20 is going to be the white throne judgment. All right. So as we think about that, what happens is that with each cycle, it comes to the end of the age. It presents judgment. Okay? And that judgment is given in a number of different ways. For instance, in the opening of the sixth seal, people are crying out for the rocks to fall on him and be, to save them from the wrath of the Lamb. And so with each cycle, there is this escalation that ends in judgment. And then each cycle is, in a sense, a different camera angle. So in this sixth cycle judgment, we have the camera angle that focuses on our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is absolutely remarkable. So as we jump into the passage, notice John says, I saw heaven open. Now, have we ever seen that in Revelation? If you nod your head, yes, you'll be right. Okay. And this is, by the way, and I saw heaven opened. So what's there's actually two parts. I saw heaven opened. This is, again, the visionary nature of the book of Revelation. Revelation is a book of seeing and a book of hearing. Okay. And so now we come to another vision. So I saw heaven opened. Now brings us to the next vision. And Dennis Johnson, love Dennis Johnson. He says, now in the opened heaven, John sees the victorious champion of the church, Jesus, the Son of Man, the faithful and true witness, the Word of God, the Messianic King, the Lamb, the Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings. And so heaven's open, and what does John see? John sees a white horse and its rider. Now, we've already seen a white horse. If you go back to chapter 6 and the first four seals, right? The first horse that we see is a white horse. And the idea, and I'm not saying that they're the same, okay? In fact, I don't think they are. but that picture of a white horse is a picture of military triumph. And along with the idea of purity. And so here comes the Lord Jesus, and he is returning on a white horse. Now, to Daniel's great grief, and I'm sure to others, I'm not a big Lord of the Rings fan. I know. Can he even really be born again? But I will tell you, I saw one, I don't even remember what it was called. Maybe, was there one called The Return of the King? Okay. I think it may have been that one. And so you have these gorks or orcs or dorks or whatever they are, and they're attacking the city, and of course, and I have to say that even though I was like not overly interested, this part was so cool, right? Gandalf comes down out of the east on a white horse with this massive army, and it was now the deliverance of the people that lived in Middle Earth or Tonopah, wherever they lived. But you know, there's something about that. So did you guys see that? You ever see that? You ever read the book? Okay. There's something about that resonates with us, right? It is just cool. It causes your heart to just like, yes, right? Why is that? Well, because the greatest story is woven in many ways in all other lesser stories. There is something about the hero coming in on a white horse to deliver his people and to give it to the bad guys. And so here's our Lord Jesus returning on that white horse. He who sat on it is called Faithful and True. That title goes right back to chapter 1 and verse 5. Notice, and by the way, we talked about this before, but the concept of being the faithful and true, those are overlapping concepts. So faithfulness is the idea that a person who is faithful is faithful to all that he's promised, to all that he is, because he is true. All right. So Jesus is the faithful and the true. And so it is actually the character of Jesus and the nature of Jesus. And in a sense, the characteristics of what he is like. That's totally worth banking your whole life on. And in fact, that's exactly what the people in the book of Revelation do. This is what the people who had been beheaded and were under the altar, the souls in heaven in chapter 6. This is what the people in Revelation chapter 12. And remember the dragon, he's making war against the woman and against her children. And what are they doing? They're actually holding to what? They're holding to the testimony of the one who's faithful and true. You can't hold fast facing death. You can't hold fast facing persecution, opposition, and hostility unless you're convinced that the one you're holding fast to is in fact going to be faithful to you at every single step and is absolutely true in everything that he has said. You can lay everything on the line for the one who is the faithful and the true. Greg Beale says Christ will be faithful and true to fulfill his promises, to judge the wicked and to vindicate his name and his followers. And so here's the returning king. He's on the white horse. His name is faithful and true. And then the next phrase is, in righteousness, he judges and wages war. This goes right back to the messianic prophecy of Isaiah chapter 11. But notice the language. In righteousness, he judges and wages war. Okay. Back in the late 4th, early 5th century, Augustine of Hippo, probably one of the first in church history, wrote on what constitutes a just war. Okay. And we could say, you look over the history of human history, and you realize that the ethics of war are always complicated. Right? Okay. I'm sorry, there's not a single war that's been waged that has been uncomplicated ethically. In fact, have there ever been times in history where the presented reason for war is actually different than the real reasons for war? Is that possible? How about with every war? Okay. With every war, there has to be some sort of moral justification at some point, right? And that moral justification may be something as simple as we need to keep the communists out of South Korea, or we need to keep the communists out of South Vietnam or Cambodia, or we need to free the slaves, or we need to go get the weapons of mass destruction and so on, right? So all of that to say, there's always some sort of moral justification for war, but the ethics of war are far more complicated than the simple, straightforward moral justification for doing what we do. Not here. There are no ethical complications when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and he actually will be the only one who will wage war in righteousness. What he does in perfect holiness. He's going to wage the perfectly just war waged in perfect righteousness. And then John continues with the description of the one seated upon the horse. His eyes are a flame of fire. That goes back to chapter 1 and verse 14. And of course, that idea of that penetrating eyes of judgment. There's nothing hidden in his sight. This is not to make light of it, but it is as if our Lord Jesus has X-ray vision and he sees right in to the deepest parts and he knows absolutely everything. He knows the thoughts. He knows the intents. He knows the motives. His eyes are a flame of fire. This is the one to whom judgment is given. It's possible to fool a human judge, right? You have the sob story and if only this and And my mom didn't breastfeed me, and I didn't get to play with Legos or Play-Doh when I was a kid, and I was so neglected, and life was hard, and wah, 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 and you know what? My heartstrings are pulled and sentence suspended, and you can just have probation. And so you can imagine this on Judgment Day. You're going to stand before Jesus, and you're going to try to make an excuse. His eyes are a flame of fire. His eyes are a flame of fire right now. His eyes actually judge our thoughts and our intentions and our motives, and does so perfectly. Okay? And then on his head, many diadems. So remember back in, we'll test your memory. Mine's not good enough to remember for sure. I think I know, but the dragon, did the dragon have diadems? Yes. And he had 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, okay, crowns. 7. Significant? Absolutely. Then the beast, chapter 13, right? The beast has 10 horns, 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems. Is that significant? The answer is absolutely. So the dragon and the beast actually have this appearance of absolute authority, right? So 7 diadems, 10 diadems. But you understand that continual tension in Revelation between the true and the counterfeit. So here's the dragon, 7, complete. I'm the one that's in control. Here's the beast, 10. I'm the one. Perfect control, number of completeness, and then here comes Jesus. Not 7, not 10, a multitude. Why? Because he is the one who has true supreme sovereignty over absolutely everyone. And so in a sense, the many diadems is more than 7, more than 10. It is a superlative number, okay? Let's say maybe even an infinite number, reflecting what? The supremacy of his own power and authority. And so that's just something to remember as we go through this life. So we pray for our country regularly, right? And we hear about, you know, you get engaged in these conversations about politics, and you realize that things are not really what they appear to be, and there are these power brokers, and they're the ones that have the money, and it's the ones that they want running that actually win. They're the ones that win the primary, and then if they don't want that guy, then they just withhold the money so the other guy wins, so that they, and you think of, man, these guys are like puppet masters. These guys are the real power brokers in this world. And then you think of these people on Capitol Hill and our senators and our congressmen and even the president and the vice president, and they're making deals and they're doing this and they're doing that. And you think, wow, I am a puny little nobody. These people have been corrupted by what appears to be absolute power. Don't we actually say power corrupts? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Okay. But here's the thing. And it doesn't matter whether it's Elon Musk or the Antichrist Bill Gates or, the false prophet, Anthony Fauci. I mean, just whoever it may be, okay? These people look like they're really in charge. And here's the reality. It's all counterfeit. There's only one who has supreme, infinite power and authority. And for whatever reason, according to his good and holy purposes, he lets the little pretentious puppet masters play out their fantasies. But one of these days, their little 10 diadems and their little 7 diadems are going to vanish into thin air as absolute nothingness. Okay. Think of it. One of these days, it doesn't matter. Choose whoever you please. Hitler, Stalin, Lenin, choose whoever you want. One of these days, he will stand absolutely naked and powerless before the one who has all power. I find that utterly encouraging. Okay? By the way, if your hope is that the rich and powerful who are corrupt are going to get it in this life, okay? If you tune into your favorite news station and you're like, oh my goodness, they found more emails. This is it. Judgment's coming. Guess what? Does it ever happen that way? Does it ever happen? Oh, the evidence is mounting. The evidence, I can't even believe it. Yeah, lock him up. Guess what? The rich and the powerful have other people that are rich and powerful that are supposed to do the right thing, but they just protect the other rich and powerful. That's their full-time job. It's the way the devil works. But guess what? Payday someday. It's all an illusion. And so here they are. There's 7 diadems, 10 diadems. And here's our Lord Jesus coming. And he has a multitude. And then John says, and he has a name written which no one knows except himself. Now, you know what's interesting about this? Is that we have 3 names for Jesus in this passage. But he has a name which no one knows but himself. Now, the secrecy of his name, whatever this particular name might be, has been taken by some to mean that it's incomprehensible. Okay. So, for instance, Vern Poitras says that the name which nobody knows indicates that the full and surprising aspects of his coming are still a mystery to all. It may also remind us of his transcendence, of his deity, right? So you have this name that nobody knows. You remember when the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah and Mrs. Manoah? Samson's mom and dad? Okay. And of course, appears to Mrs. Manoah first. I like this because the angel of the Lord gives her instruction. She goes home and tells Mr. Manoah, and he's like, well, how do I know that's what he really said? Okay. And Mrs. Manoah doesn't just like smack him, which she could have, right? He's like, well, maybe he'll appear again. And so he does. And so She runs and gets Mr. Manoah, and he's like, oh, say, so what did you really say? And he said, well, what I told your wife is what I really said. Right? And then he says, then Mr. Manoah says this. What is your name? Remember? And the angel of the Lord says, why should I tell you? Since it is wonderful. It says it twice. He's not saying his name is wonderful. He's saying his name is, in a sense, too wonderful for me to tell you. And so here is this magnificent description by John. And John's already said he's faithful, he's true, right? In righteousness, he wages and judges and wages war. And then he says, and here's the thing, is that when he comes, he has a name that nobody knows except himself. Greg Beale says the symbolic meaning of the unknown name is to affirm that Christ has not yet consummately fulfilled the promises of salvation and judgment, but will reveal his character, that is his name of grace and justice, when he comes to carry out those promises in vindication of his followers. So in other words, the revelation of God is always a true revelation. Right? It's always inspired. It's always infallible. It's always inerrant. It's always authoritative. It is always sufficient, but it doesn't mean it's comprehensive. So what we know of what God has revealed, so if you can think of, if you think of what God has revealed, that's the iceberg that's just barely poking up out of that deep. And what we understand is the tip of that tip of the iceberg, and there is going to be so much more absolutely consistent with everything that God's revealed. It's not like he's going to pull a fast one and say, ha ha, I know I told you I was going to do this, but I'm really going to do that. Everything that God's going to do, everything that God is consistent with all that he's revealed, but it is far deeper and greater and far more magnificent than anything that we could ever soak in through his revelation. Okay. So, I mean, you don't need to answer out loud, but how much of God's revelation do you actually like thoroughly grasp? You do know that this is a book that has a beginning and an end. 66 books. One overarching message. There is a finite number of words in this book. And they all speak to the revelation of God. And here's this marvelous book. And what do we understand of this marvelous book? Actually, we understand so little of it. Watch out for people that actually think that they've discovered and plumbed the mystery. They got it figured out. If that's our knowledge of this revelation, what is it going to be when he actually returns? What will utterly just blow us away and cause us just to fall on our faces? And so I think Beale is right when he says the idea is that there is going to be, in a sense, at the consummation, this idea of a further revelation or more comprehensive revelation of his character. Next, he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. This goes back to chapter 14 and verse 20. And by the way, this isn't the blood of redemption. This is the blood of his enemies. This is rooted in Isaiah chapter 63. His robes are spattered with the blood of his enemies. We don't like that because we think, that's too violent for me. I kind of like gentle Jesus, meek and mild. I like the Jesus that, you know, puts his hand on a little child and sits down and gives the Sermon on the Mount. The picture of our Lord Jesus Christ returning presents him as the warrior king. And the imagery comes to us in a day when warfare itself was, let's just say, far more gory than it is today. Right? Shoot somebody from a drone, you know, how many miles away, or, you know, shoot somebody at 500 yards with a rifle. The warfare that this, the historical context of this is, you know, think of Braveheart. Okay? Think of Braveheart. Think of a hand-to-hand combat with axes and swords, and it was bloody. And here he is. His robe is dipped in blood. Years ago, there was a brother in our church who since has died, and he asked me one time, he says, "Why don't we ever sing, Who is this that comes from Edom?" You ever heard that hymn? Who is this who comes from Edom? Okay. None of our hymnody aficionados, who is this who comes from Edom? I said, well, we've never heard it. So I looked it up. And we've not sung it ever. Okay? I'm not opposed. I just don't know how it goes. But listen to this. Who is this who comes from Edom? All his raiment stained with blood. To the slave proclaiming freedom, bringing and bestowing good. Glorious in the garb he wears, glorious in the spoils he bears. 'Tis the Savior now victorious, traveling onward in his might. 'Tis the Savior, oh how glorious, to his people is the sight. Jesus now is strong to save, mighty to redeem the slave. Why that blood raiment staining? 'Tis the blood of many slain, of his foes there's none remaining. None the contest to maintain, fallen they are, no more to rise, all their glory prostrate lies. That's the picture. Blood-stained raiment. Blood-stained garment. Because he has slain all of his enemies. The picture of Jesus returning here is one where he's taking vengeance and executing his justice and wrath. And I would just remind all of us that there's two things that we need to remember when we hear. In righteousness, he judges and wages war, and his robes are dipped in blood. And you have this picture of warfare. You have this picture of really slaughtering his enemies. And I would remind all of us that one, without justice and wrath, there is no mercy. But secondly, I would remind all of us who look at this picture and we distance ourselves and we think, wow, I don't like that. I think that that's too harsh. I think that's too... There's a Croatian theologian. His name escapes me right now. But he wrote that American Christians are pretty averse to passages like this. But Croatian Christians are not. When you've had evil, wicked men come in and kill your father and kill your brothers before your very eyes. Sell your children into slavery and rape your wives and your daughters. This becomes your hope. Because when you encounter real evil, you want it to end. And knowing that one of these days, Jesus himself will actually stain his robe with the blood of his enemies. You know what that does for us? That gives us the peace to be able to say, vengeance is his. He will repay. What's my job right now? To take up the sword? No. My job right now is to return good for evil, to love my enemies. In the world can I do that? Because I know that one of these days, our Lord Jesus Christ is going to right every single wrong, and he's going to do it with full justice and full wrath. And so I don't have to take up the sword. In fact, I actually can take the way of the Lamb, knowing that when he returns on a white horse, there is absolutely going to be no foe that is left unpunished. His name is called the Word of God. Of course, John writes this, and so What comes to your mind when you hear his name is called the Word of God? Doesn't John 1:1-14 come to mind? That's what should come to mind. And so here he is. So this is really, it's really amazing. He's the faithful and true in righteousness. He judges and wages war. His robe is dipped in blood, and his name is nobody knows except himself. But there is a name that you do know, and that is the name, the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the focal point of God's revelation. As the Word of God, it is the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is how John started this whole apocalypse to begin with. Then we have a description of his armies. His armies are following him, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following him on white horses. Now, do angels accompany Jesus at the second coming? Okay, this is like fifth grade Sunday school question. Do angels accompany Jesus at the second coming? And the answer is yes. Everywhere you look, right? Whether it's in the Gospels and the Great Harvest, the angels are there, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he's going to come with flaming fire and with myriads of angels. I mean, it's everywhere. So some commentators think that here comes Jesus on the white horse returning in power and glory, and then the angelic host is following him. But I don't think that the armies described here are angels. I think they're the saints. Notice they're clothed in fine linen. Notice they're white and clean. Notice they're following him on white horses. So, I'm glad Carolyn's not here. I'm not a horse guy. All right? I don't really know what the big deal is about horses. People are like, oh, I love horses. Ariel's like, oh, they're so majestic and awesome. I'm like, they're horses. They're going to be eating them in a few minutes. But I'm sorry. I'm going to be on a horse one day. I hope he doesn't have cognition of what I said as I covered this passage, because he might bite me. But here's the thing, is that the armies are following on white horses, and you're like, wow, this is amazing. Well, here's the thing, is that the saints, remember Mount Zion back in chapter 14, the saints are his fair army who doth on Mount Zion stand, right? And what is the description? They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And so even when he returns with power and glory, guess what? His saints are going to be following him on white horses. And so Dennis Johnson, he says, yet just as Christ's white horse promises his certain victory, so the white horses of the riders who follow him assure the church that his triumph will be ours as well. And in other words, the ultimate champion of the church is returning on a white horse. He's leading the way. All the rest of us are following on white horses. What's the significance? His triumph is our triumph. And when he returns, guess what? You put it like this. We're just along for the ride. In an honored position? Sure. We're going to get there and fight against the armies of the beast? And the answer is no. Isn't it interesting? There's no detail description of the battle. You know why? Because it's over pretty fast. Right? It doesn't make Desert Storm look like this 500-year war. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. It's from Isaiah 49:2. It's Messianic servant song. With it, he does what? He strikes down the nations. Isaiah 11:4. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2:9. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Now notice that sharp sword. So that sharp sword is it's the word of God, right? But it's got two edges. In a sense, you could think of it like this. One is salvation. The other is judgment. In this scene, the writer to the Hebrews puts it like this. In his first appearing, he came with reference to sin. That is to make atonement for sin. To do the work of salvation. But he'll return a second time without reference to sin. That is, he's not coming to save. He's coming to judge. And with that sharp sword coming out of his mouth, you get these other images so that he strikes down the nation. This is the word of judgment. This isn't the word of salvation. It's the word of judgment. He's striking down the nations. And then it says he rules them with a rod of iron. And this, by the way, is not he's not going to govern the fallen pagan nations. He's coming to shatter them. That rod of iron is going to be brought to bear on clay vessels as he smashes. And then again, that final picture of him, what is he? He's treading the winepress, notice, of the fierce wrath. Wrath is bad enough. Fierce wrath of God the Almighty. What is it to tread the wine press? It's to actually be in that wine press, crushing the grapes under your feet. And so the picture here of him returning with a sharp two-edged sword is one where, what is he doing? All evil, all sin, all rebellion is being destroyed to make way for the new heavens and the new earth. That's what he's doing. He's making way for a new heavens and a new earth. And what needs to happen? All sin, all rebellion, all evil must be utterly destroyed. You ever hear in debates, especially with politicians, they make this pronouncement. One of these days you're going to find out you're on the wrong side of history. You heard that? You're going to be on the wrong side of history. Okay. You need to make sure you're not on the wrong side of eschatology. You need to make sure that you're not on the wrong side of the future. You need to make sure that when this happens and you stand before the one whose eyes are a flame of fire, that you're on the right side. Because we'll finish this next week, but you have to understand that after this is all over, the only ones who survive are the followers of the Lamb. There are no other survivors. And so you better be on the right side of it, which means that you're with Christ. And you have become a partaker of His victory over your sin. A partaker of the one who is the Lamb standing as if slain. You know, one of the things, Daniel does it, I do it, Charlie does it, Eric does it, the elders, Vic will do it. When we're talking to people, when we're preaching, there is a gravity to the truth of God. It's not just fascination with events or fascination with details or fascination with prophetic nuance. There is a weightiness and a gravity to the gospel. And if we preach like we're dying to see you saved, it's because we are. Richard Baxter said, I preach as a dying man to dying men as to never preach again. And when you read a passage like this, and the division of humanity is clear cut, you have those who follow the Lamb and those who will be destroyed by Him. You better be sure you're on the right side. Let's pray. Father, what an astonishing day this will be. And we pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we pray that we would truly love His appearing. May it change the way we live. May it give us an urgency with those who do not know Christ and have no hope. Father, we pray that right now in this present age, in this present time, You'd give us a heart for those who one day will become objects of justice and wrath. And how we pray that we would plead with them to flee from the wrath to come. Help us, Father, to live in light of our blessed hope. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.